I get some weird ideas when I'm preparing a sermon, so. Mr. Rogers, one of the greatest, most famous neighbors of our time. Some of you probably had a flashback to your childhood, if you're like me. But probably not as famous as the main character that we're going to look at in the text this morning. We're going to go to Luke chapter number 10, and we're going to start verse 25. Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. If you want to grab a Bible from underneath the chairs, every other chair has a Bible, you're welcome to grab one. In that Bible, it's page 869. We also have it written in the take-home inside your bulletin. If you want to pull that out, the scripture's listed there as well. You'll also see it on the screen. We're in the middle of a series called Living on Mission. And last week's message was about praying for people that we know that are outside of God's family, just simply praying for them. Today we're going to talk about proving ourselves to be a loving neighbor to those people that we pray for to come to Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" That was the lawyer's response. Verse 28, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Let's take a moment there. This is a lawyer. Somewhat like a lawyer that we would have today, except a bit different because this man was an expert in the Old Testament laws, and he needed to be an expert in the Old Testament laws to be able to work in the legal system in his time there with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Even though the Romans were there and the Romans were over them, they also allowed the Jews to have some autonomy in how they dealt with some legal matters. And so here's this lawyer. He is trying to trip Jesus up. He's trying to get at Jesus with this question. And I can imagine how Jesus must have felt here. There was a time when a lawyer put me to the test. It was a real estate matter. I went to court, and it was pretty cut and dry. I mean, I knew I was right, and the other person on the other side knew I was right, and their lawyer knew I was right. But before we went into the courtroom, the lawyer came over to me and he explained to me that I made a slight mistake on my paperwork. And because of that technicality, even though I was right, because of that technicality, when we went into the court, the magistrate or the judge was going to likely dismiss the case. And you can imagine at that moment, I felt about this big. You know, the lawyer had humbled me. And I wonder if this lawyer had that in mind, to bring Jesus down to size. This man who is amassing followers, I'm going to bring him down to size. But the lawyer in our text doesn't know who he's testing. He thinks he's testing Jesus, but it turns out Jesus is testing him. Jesus meets this lawyer at the lawyer's point of strength. He says, "How do you, an expert in the law, read the law? Tell me, how do you think you're going to inherit eternal life?" The lawyer must be thinking, this is easy. The verses that I need to answer this question, I quote them two times a day like every good Jew. I've got this one. And so he says, "All I have to do is love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then I just need to love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus responds, "If you do this, you will live. You will inherit eternal life." And it sounds like Jesus has just affirmed salvation by works. It seems like Jesus, by saying yes, had just said, if you work really hard at this, you'll go to heaven. But think about it. If you could love the Lord your God perfectly, if you could love your neighbor as yourself perfectly, that would mean that you're not in need of Jesus' righteousness. That would mean that you are going to go to heaven if you could do that perfectly. Jesus knows that this man cannot do this perfectly. Jesus knows that this is an impossible standard. Romans 3:20 says, "For no one can be made right with God by doing what the law commands." The law simply shows us how sinful we really are. That's what the law does. Look at verse 29 back in our original text in Luke chapter 10. "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Luke, who's writing this scripture here, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is able to see right through the lawyer's plan and through the lawyer's question. He's not asking an honest question about how to get to heaven. He wants to justify himself, and so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is alive and it is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and the spirit, between the joint and the marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And that's what Jesus does in this moment. That's what Luke, through the Holy Spirit, does. It allows us to see kind of an x-ray of this guy's motivations. The lawyer is trying to find a way around this command to love others with God's love. He's trying to limit the group of people that he is going to love down to a manageable size. I don't know about you, but I get this guy, right? The lawyer wants to vindicate himself, that he is loving his neighbor, and he knows that it's the covenant people. I've got to love the covenant people, the Jews. Like, can I get it down to that size? He's trying to find out what's the minimum that he needs to obey, right? He wants to bring the bar low so he can jump over it. And Jesus, we're going to see, is asking for total obedience. Jesus raises the bar. In verse 30, Jesus replies to this man with a story, as Jesus often did. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan." And I just want to stop there for a moment. It sounds like Jesus is just making up a story on the spur of the moment. But this might have well been ripped from the headlines. This would have been like a story that might have been trending on Twitter if they had it at that time. Right? This was something that actually could have happened and actually probably did happen pretty recently. What made the story so dramatic was that the listener could actually capture this story in their mind and see it very clearly. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. It was a long journey if you were taking that on foot or on an animal. It would start at about 2,600 feet above sea level, and it would end around 800 feet below sea level. So this was obviously a downhill path. It was also a rocky and a winding path, some of the most barren and desolate terrain really anywhere in the world. This is a desert path with caves. It's really the perfect hideout for the bandits and the terrorists and the zealots of that day. They often worked in packs or gangs, and they would come upon people and take their stuff and often beat them like this. Many priests and Levites, in fact, lived in Jericho and would travel this road, as well as businessmen and government officials who would often be traveling this road. So this was a perfect place if you wanted to pick someone's pockets, run off into a cave, or disappear into the desert. This was the place to do it. This story would have, again, sounded familiar to the lawyer at first, but then the story takes a turn that the lawyer doesn't see coming. When the priest comes upon the man, The lawyer probably thinks that the priest is going to help the guy, but he doesn't. And then when it gets to the Levite, the lawyer's probably thinking, okay, well, the Levite, who's also a religious official, is going to do something about this man in need, but he doesn't either. He doesn't stop and help. And when he doesn't stop and help, you know, we, as well as the lawyer, are probably doubly disappointed about this. If the religious establishment cannot be counted on to meet people's needs when they're in the direst of needs, then who's going to help them? When Jesus said the word Samaritan, the lawyer would have had an emotional internal reaction. Have you ever had one of those? Someone says a word or a phrase or a gesture to you, and you're inside, you are moved with indignation, and sometimes we show it in our bodies, depending on our personality, right? The Samaritan could not be the hero of this story, according to the lawyer. The Jews and Samaritans had what I would say a hate-hate relationship. They hated each other. Why? Well, all I remember from previous studies myself is that the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half made up of other nations. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. The Samaritans actually built their own temple. They installed their own high priest. They only took the 5 books of the Old Testament and they tossed out all the prophets and all the rest of the books of the Old Testament. They basically started a new religion, if you think about it. They also welcomed all the outlaws and all the violators of Jewish law they would allow into Samaria. You may remember a story in Luke chapter 9. In that story, it says that Jesus was going to a place in Samaria and they wouldn't let him in. They wouldn't let him come there and do what he did, and teaching and healing and all that. And it says James and John, the sons of thunder, as they're known by, asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven and burn this entire area. So you can see that there's a deep-seated hatred for these people, even in these men who have been following Jesus for a little bit of time and they've been learning Jesus. They obviously haven't learned all of Jesus' ways yet. This hate was passed down from generation to generation to generation. If the lawyer were telling the story, he probably would have had the priest and the Levite helping the man while the Samaritan walked by on the other side. Well, let's see how Jesus ends the story. In verse 33, Jesus says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, this man who was hurt. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" "Which of these 3," Jesus says to the lawyer, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus couldn't have written a more dramatic ending to this story or a more dramatic twist to this story. A Samaritan. That would be today like telling the story to an American and changing the story, and at the end, it's an ISIS soldier who's the one that goes and helps the American. Do you feel that in your spirit? Do you feel that in your body? An ISIS soldier? That's kind of what this lawyer would have felt. The lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Do you see that in the text? He calls him the one who showed compassion, the one who showed mercy. He can't even say Samaritan. Now, before we throw this lawyer under the bus, we have to stop and ask ourselves, can we see a little part of this lawyer in our own lives? Do we ever want to justify or limit those who we are going to reach out to with God's love? do we ever find ourselves walking across the street in a metaphorical way to not have to meet a certain need that we see in front of us? Do we ever find ourselves asking Jesus, just who are my neighbors and who aren't my neighbors? Who can I place over here so I don't have to worry about, you know, reaching out to them? But I would consider myself a very compassionate person. But if I answer those three questions honestly, I have to raise my hand on all three of them. So let's personalize this. Let's see what Jesus is trying to convey here. One of the things I wrote down is that being a loving neighbor will not get you to heaven. Many times when this is preached in some, especially liberal churches, you will get the sense that if you go and do likewise, then you will go to heaven. You will inherit eternal life. Being a loving neighbor will not get us to heaven. But being a loving neighbor is proof that you do love God and that you will inherit eternal life. It will not get you there, but it is a proof. We could say it a different way. Not everyone who does things like this, like the Good Samaritan did, will inherit eternal life. But everyone who inherits eternal life will have done things like this. If you think about it, even the thief on the cross, whose salvation experience lasted in his lifetime a very, very short period. We could say that was a deathbed confession, and he came to Christ while on the cross right next to Jesus. Even that man, in his short time as a Christ follower, was neighborly to the other thief on the cross and told the other thief on the cross about Jesus and who Jesus was. He shared his faith. So here's, and Jesus said of that man who shared his faith on the cross, this man will be with me today in paradise. So the big idea for today that I wrote down is this. I can spend my time proving to myself and to God that I am a good neighbor. In other words, I can justify myself like this man tried to do, like the lawyer did. Or I can spend my time being neighborly like the Good Samaritan. But here's the thing, I can't do both at the same time. If I'm trying to justify myself, I'm not going to be neighborly. It's very difficult to do both at the same time. So if you're justifying yourself in your mind today, or you've done it before, it may mean, like this man, this lawyer, you're not a Christ follower. And the good news is that today, on one of those songs that we sang today, it talked about how Jesus justifies us. You don't need to justify yourself. Jesus will do the justifying for you. He will make you just as if you had never sinned in the sight of God if you come to Jesus. And you could do that today. He will put you on this path to neighborliness and on the path to eternal life. He can do that for you. You can't do it for yourself. Or maybe you're here today and you are a Christian, but like Revelation says that we can leave our first love, that our love for Jesus can grow cold. Maybe this story is warming up your heart today. Maybe you're remembering that time when you were the one that was half dead by the side of the road and Jesus came walking by and picked you up out of that place and took care of you. Or maybe today, as you encounter this story, you say, I really want to be like this Good Samaritan. I want to live with gospel intentionality. But you just don't know how to go about doing that. Like, how do I do that? I'm not any good at this. Joe said last week or the week before that our goal is to stink less at this, right? We want to get better. We also want to get better at it. So if that's you, you've come to the right place today. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. Even in this story that he's trying to make one point in, Jesus actually lays out a bunch of application points for us along the way inside of this story. I love how the scripture's amazing. It's like a diamond. The main point is there, and you look at the diamond head on, and you're like, this is amazing. And then you take the diamond and you turn it, and you see something completely different you didn't see the first time. And that's what I want to show you, is the seven habits. Well, I would say Jesus' seven habits, which if we take on along with Jesus, will prove us to be loving neighbors. Look at the first one. In the text, it says, as the Samaritan journeyed. So the Samaritan was journeying, and so I call it habit number one is to take everyday opportunities. You don't necessarily need to go out of your way. He was just walking down that road, and he saw this need. My wife is much better at this than me, and so she creates all kinds of opportunities for me to be able to share my faith with other people. She invited our neighbors over one day. We were going to have s'mores on the fire pit in our backyard, so she just invited our neighbors to come and join us for that, and they came and joined us, and it turned into an opportunity for me to tell them a little bit about my story, about how Christ rescued me when I was half dead on the side of the road. We didn't have to go out of our way that particular day to share Jesus with anybody. Last week, I took the challenge that Joe gave us, which was the 3x5 card challenge, to write down the names of people that I could pray for. And I can tell you that it made me more aware of the people I was having contact with every day as I began to write their names down and to pray for them. God prompted me to text one of my friends who I was praying for just to connect with him. And later prompted me, again through my wife, to actually walk by his house. And we were just walking, and we walked by his house, and he happened to be in the window there, so we waved at him. And then a little bit later, he came running out because he was going to take a jog, and he gave me a high five. And then a day or two later, I invited him and his son to go fishing with us. They couldn't go, but he thanked me for that. And then later in the week, it turned out my wife was able to connect with him and his family at this event that I didn't go to. And I was thinking there are probably hundreds of opportunities like this that God would make available to us to connect with other people who are outside of God's family. And had I not had that 3x5 card, had I not been praying for him, I might not have even noticed that I had all those opportunities to connect with him this week. The Apostle Paul would say it this way, make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. So that's habit number one. Let's move on here. Next, we read in the text that the Samaritan came to where he was and went to him. So habit number two is to move toward needs. Move toward needs. What kind of needs? Well, you could look for people who have been metaphorically robbed, stripped, beaten, abandoned. And I promise if you look for those kind of people, you'll find them. I remember someone told me the story about this church when this church was in decline years ago, and they just began praying, Lord, send us people. And people like this, people whose brokenness was very near to the service, started showing up to church here. And just about every week, you'd hear a different story. If you were down in the fellowship hall and you asked someone how they were doing, they'd tell you, and it wasn't pretty. But God was bringing these people, half dead, to life. You don't have to go far to find these kind of people. So I think the scripture is encouraging us to move toward people's needs, whatever those needs are. I play basketball just about every Tuesday night, and one of my friends there, I recognized that he mentioned a family struggle earlier in the night, and then as I was getting ready to leave, I felt that prompting of the Spirit, like, go over and talk to him about that. I was like, oh, I just want to go home and take a shower and go to bed. I went over there and began a conversation with him. God is like prompting me to move toward need and not away from it. I was running with my friend the other day, and he said, I'm not sleeping well. And I was like, oh, I just wanted to run today. I don't want to do that thing I do all week, counseling people. Okay, but this is my friend, and he may be in need. And so, again, that prompting of the Spirit, do you know why you're not sleeping well? Just opening the door in case he wanted to walk through it. It turned out he didn't want to walk through it. He said yes, and then stopped. Okay, I moved toward the need, and he said, we're not gonna go there today. But moving toward needs means being curious about the condition of the person's soul. How has living in a sinful world specifically affected the life of your friend that you're running with or playing basketball with or doing something else with? Moving toward needs may mean attending family gatherings. Does anybody have needy people in your family of origin or your extended family? I think we all have people. We know who they are. The crazy uncles and aunts and all that. Needy people. Maybe God's calling you today to move towards some of those needs. Maybe it's engaging people in your work gathering. At one time, I worked in a DCF office, Department of Children and Families, I was in a separate pod with that worked in a nonprofit group that we just happened to be embedded there. So I wasn't a DCF worker, so I didn't really feel comfortable like hanging out in their lunch area and all that. So I would usually go and I would be like preparing sermons during my lunch break because that's just what I had to do in that season of my life. And often they would call me over into their lunch space and I didn't have to move toward their needs. They came and grabbed me and made me come toward those needs. It's not something I would normally do, but God prompts some of us to do these things, to get out of our comfort zone. And as a pastor, honestly, I spend a lot of time with Christians, obviously. God has had to create places for me to meet people with great needs who are outside the faith. And so God has done that for me, and I just wanted to put that out there. Maybe you need to work with God to see, God, what kind of space can you create where I can spend more time with people who are outside the faith? Next, we read in the text, and when the Samaritan saw him. So habit number three is seeing the needs. Just because you move toward needs doesn't mean you're actually going to see them. It's kind of a weird thing, but we may not see them with spiritual eyes, which is the kind of eyes that we need to see them with. Sometimes we don't see the need because what we see is the person's race first, or we might see their financial status, or we might see their politics first, or we might see their sexual orientation, or how they live their life, or we might see their clothing, or we might see their accent, and that might be the first thing that we see and focus on. In this story, kind of moves us in a different direction to say there's something else beyond what you can see on the surface going on with people. We need to see with different eyes. We need God to show us what is going on below the surface. Recently, a man came to me, it was the first time I met him, and because of the nature of our conversation, suicide came up, and I had to, because of the nature of the conversation, I had to ask him about that. And this man started yelling at me. I mean, this might be like a first for me in like 10 years of counseling. He started yelling at me, and he was basically telling me he didn't need me to poke around and find out if he was suicidal so I could send him to the ER to get assessed. He just needed someone to listen to him and to find out why he was suicidal, not that he was suicidal, but why he was suicidal. Apparently, no one was listening to him, and that particular day, I probably wanted to just check the box, so he's not suicidal, okay, let's move on. It turned out we had an entire different conversation, and God was trying to show me that I need to see this guy with spiritual eyes. It's not that he's suicidal, but why, and we need to go there. As you move toward people with needs, ask God to let you see their needs through his eyes, not your eyes. Next, we read in the text that he, the Samaritan, had compassion. And so habit number four is to have compassion. I have a daughter who's doing a research project, and she's doing this project on other religions. And so we visited a Hindu temple as part of her research. We went with one of our Hindu friends that lives in our neighbor. And my physical eyes observe people who are really serious about their religion, or as they call it, a way of life. But God also allowed me to see underneath all the rituals people who are trying to please these various gods that they serve, the God who removes obstacles, the God who helps them with money, and so forth and so on, trying to appease the gods so that they will be blessed. God gave me a vision of people who are like sheep, desperately seeking someone to shepherd them. And as you begin to see people's needs, ask God to give you compassion for people, because it's only God's compassion that can actually move us. It's the only thing strong enough to move us to love our neighbors as we should. Jesus will love people, and he will shepherd them, and he will do it through you. Next, we read, he, the Samaritan, bound the wounds, poured oil and wine, placed them on his own donkey. So habit number five is to use what you have. Some of us have houses. We can use those houses to create places of hospitality where people outside of the faith can come and spend time with us and get to know the Christ that we serve. Some of us have cars, and those cars can be used to take people places or to bring people to our house to have a meal or in various numbers of ways that we could use those cars. I used to have an old fishing boat up until last year, and that fishing boat God allowed me to use to bring people on that boat to have conversations about faith. Some of you know stuff. You have specialized knowledge. You know things that the rest of us don't know. And when you get out there and you start talking about those things you know and you give away that knowledge that you have, it makes people feel closer to you. It makes people feel like you care. It makes people feel like you're giving them something. And in many cases, people are more willing to listen to what you have to say about faith matters because you're sharing what you know with them. Our church has been connected with Voices Against Violence, domestic violence shelter. And some women from the church have gone and knitted with the women there, shown them how to knit. Some people have gone and brought ice cream for their children. Some people have gone and placed mulch in the backyard, yards and yards of mulch. Someone created some kits for kids. Excuse me. There's some essential items get put in these kits, clothes, toys, a stuffed animal, stuff that most of us have laying around the house, right? We can go and purchase these things. We have the money to do that, and we can put together kits like that. And we brought 30 of them to the Voices Against Violence shelter. I heard of one church that made 900 of those kits. Imagine as they get those kits are given out in the name of that church, but ultimately in the name of Christ, how that's going to warm people up to the gospel. All with stuff that we have. We, as a church, have a building next door. We call it the Christian Education Center. There's a moms group that meets there during the week. There's a special needs soccer club that meets in that space during the week. We have our youth group meeting there and some other groups that meet there. But the elders envision a day when every single night of the week, things will be going on in that building where we're able to use that building as a hospitable place. We use what we have as a church to bless especially this neighborhood that's near the church and in concentric circles, neighborhoods outside of this area. If you have a heart for those who are grieving, if you have a heart for those who are getting divorced or have been divorced, if you have a heart for those who are in recovery, these are the kinds of groups we can envision meeting in that space over there. And we have done these kinds of things in the past, and God has used them in great ways. So if you have a heart for that, please come talk to me. We literally have waiting lists of people who are ready, if we offer any of those kinds of group, who are ready to come here and experience those things. What I'm trying to say is that what do you have that you could put at God's disposal that he would use to bless other people outside the faith? All right. Next, we read that the Samaritan asked the innkeeper for his help. This is habit number 6, that we ask for help. So this idea of personal evangelism is true. We are personally responsible to share our faith. But when we say it that way, it often feels like, well, this is like something I have to do on my own. And that's not true. The Voices Against Violence shelter, my wife can't do that by herself. The Pearl Street Cafe, Kathy Cooper can't do that work by herself, feeding hungry people there. And by the way, that list of people that you're going to have on that 3x5 card or that you already have on there, you're not supposed to do that all by yourself. You know, I would encourage you to take that 3x5 card and exchange the people's names with somebody here in the church so they can pray for those people as well, so you don't have that sense of being alone and isolated in this work. And why not introduce the people on your 3x5 card to one of your Christian friends? I'm always amazed at how my Christian friends are really good at witnessing and sharing the faith with my pre-Christian friends. All right, the last habit is this one. We read in the text that the Samaritan provided enough money to cover between 2 weeks to 2 months worth of hotel fees. We're not exactly sure, people argue about this, but whatever it is, the Samaritan provided something substantial for this man. So I call this going the extra mile. Go the extra mile. One church member told me this week that they had a teacher in high school, and that teacher invited her to church, and that teacher helped find her a Christian counselor. That teacher went the extra mile. We have a former church member who told me that her sister-in-law drove from Framingham all the way to the Cape on a regular basis to take her to church until she came to Christ. She went the literal extra mile. When we go the extra mile and do things for people outside of God's family, we're showing them what Christ has done for us. This passage here that we're reading, in the context of it, is that Jesus has already, Luke has already told us that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die on that cross for us. And so Jesus went the extra mile for us. And that's the context of this passage, that we recognize that Jesus went the extra mile, and that's why we go the extra mile for people, to bring them the faith. The point of today's passage, when we got down to it, was this: go and do likewise. But the thing is, we're not able to go and do likewise without the risen Christ's help. Like the lawyer, we want to justify ourselves, don't we? Like the priest and the Levite, we often walk on the other sides of needs every single day. Like the man who was robbed, we are spiritually bankrupt with no way to pay our own hotel fees. And I want to tell you something. In the text, when we read it in English, it doesn't come across, but in the Greek, when the Samaritan says, here's the hotel fees for this guy, and he says, I will repay, it's emphatic. It would sound something like, I will repay. This man will not pay. I will repay it when I come back. And that's what Jesus has done for us. This was God's plan from the beginning. The Father knew that the law would be like the priest and the Levite. The law leaves us by the side of the road. The law doesn't save us. All it does is tell us that we are not saved. It leaves us half dead on the side of the road, and it confirms our need for a Savior. And so we're coming to the Lord's table today, and I want to take a moment and just pray, kind of set us up for what we're going to experience. Let's pray. Jesus, you were sent on a journey by the Father, and you came to where we were. You did not look for people who thought themselves whole. You came to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. You came for those of us who know that we have been spiritually robbed. You have seen us. You have had compassion on us. You have poured the oil and wine of your Spirit upon us. You have placed us on the back of your grace and brought us into your church, where you have provided everything that we need for life and that we need for godliness. Lord, we need you to truly love God and to love our neighbor. May this meal that's set before us nourish us to build your kingdom here, while we wait for you to return and to establish that kingdom in all of its fullness. And we say, amen.